Good morning, and the peace of God be with you all. Today's sermon is based on Luke 20, verses 41 through 44. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David? David himself declares in the book of the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? This text is one of the very important passages in the Gospel that teaches Jesus is more than the Messiah. He is also divine. In this text, Jesus indirectly discloses his divine nature. However, at that time, nobody around Jesus grasped his self-disclosure. All they heard was a puzzling question. How then can the Messiah be David's son? In today's text, many English Bible readers are confused by the terms the Lord and my Lord. In verse 42, it is like hearing someone say, "His Majesty says to my Majesty." The hearers around Jesus would also experience the same confusion, unless they knew the psalm Jesus quoted. Jesus was citing Psalms 110, verse 1, which was written as, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." Whenever a Hebrew reader comes across the name Yahweh, they will read Adonai, which means Lord. So the listeners will hear two Adonais, two Lord. The Hebrew readers will understand that in this Psalms, Yahweh was speaking to David's Messiah, his Lord. Jesus posed an important issue to the Pharisees. Who is greater, David or the son of David? Son of David originally means a descendant of David. By Jesus' time, the term became a messianic title. Other messianic titles are son of man and son of God. When we read about the blind man calling to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me," he was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. The issue in this text is, if the Son of David is greater than David, then this Messiah is more than just David's flesh and blood. The Messiah is greater than David in two ways. First, he is David's Lord. No father in the Near Eastern world will address his son or his descendant as my Lord. Second, the Messiah will be seated at God's right hand with the authority to judge. After his ascension, Jesus was seated at God's right hand, which is a position of kingship. The Messiah will judge God's enemy, and this judgment will occur at the second coming. Originally, the people would think of the Messiah judging Israel's enemy, but the New Testament epistles show us that the Messiah will judge the whole world. He will indicate justice, especially judging the people before the flood and after the flood who hated God, rejected him, and opposed God, but remained unrepentant. If the Messiah is greater than David, then whose son is the Messiah? Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. So we can say Christ Jesus or the Messiah Jesus. Jesus the Christ means Jesus the Messiah. Now, why did Jesus pose the Messiah sonship question? These mind-boggling questions hints at Jesus' divine nature.
During his earthly ministry, Jesus exercised authority in many realms.
Luke showed us that Jesus exercised authority in teaching, exorcism, forgiving sins, distant healings, granting authority to his disciples. Of the five areas, I will elaborate Jesus' teaching with authority. In Luke 4:31-32, we read that the hearers were amazed at Jesus' teaching because his message had authority. The Matthew Gospel gives us clear examples of Jesus' teaching with authority. We see Jesus' teaching exercising authority in the six counter-legalism teaching, in the issue of murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, seeking vengeance, and loving one's enemy. For every subject matter, Jesus would tell his hearer, "You have heard it was said." For example, murder was such and such and such. And Jesus would say, But I tell you, murder begins with, okay. Then in chapter 4, we read that Jesus casts out demons with authority. Chapter 5, Jesus exercised the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 7, a centurion believed that Jesus had authority to heal over a distance. He said to Jesus, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Say the word and my servant would be healed." And the centurion was proved right. In chapter 9, Jesus bestowed the 12 authority to drive out all demons and to heal diseases. That is why the religious leaders wanted to know where Jesus derived his authority from. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders questioned Jesus, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?'" This course of event is one of the reasons Jesus posed the question about the Messiah, sonship. The right answer will tell us where Jesus derived his authority from. Jesus posed the question about the Messiah's sonship. Yes, the next event will provide another reason for Jesus' sonship question. In the incidents before today's passage, the Sadducees confronted Jesus about the resurrection. They asked Jesus, "A woman married 7 brothers, one marriage at a time after the death of a previous spouse. In the resurrection, whose wife would this woman be?" The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The question about relationship in heaven is hypothetical. Probably they asked Jesus to ridicule him. However, Jesus gave them an astounding answer. In his reply, Jesus corrected the Sadducees' wrong theology. First, there is a resurrection, but there is no continuity of marital relationship in heaven. To the Sadducees, the resurrection is a false hope. To Jesus, the resurrection is truth, which will become a reality. The disciples were with Jesus at that time, so they needed to know whose theology is correct. The Sadducees were professors in theology, and Jesus only had some years of homeschooling in Nazareth, since nobody ever had the life after death experience. So who is right? Jesus' defense will be his divine nature. So that was the second setting Jesus posed the sonship question. He wanted his disciples to connect the dots. Jesus' divinity is the source of his authority. It is the source of his knowledge about the resurrection. Now, no one realized Jesus' divinity
before his resurrection. Peter only knew Jesus as the Messiah, but not his divinity. In Luke 9:20, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." Messiah to Peter and to the rest of the people was just human. If David was human, so the Son of David should also be human, not divine. The apostles understood Jesus' self-disclosure only after he had risen. By the time Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles finally grasped that Jesus was God. In Luke chapter 24, the last four verses, we read, "When Jesus led them to Bethany, while he was blessing them, he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him." Jews only worship the covenant God. They will not worship any human or superhumans or even the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles proclaimed Jesus as God. In Peter's preaching, he quoted Psalms 110 verse 1 to proclaim that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand, and Jesus is Lord and Christ. Most Jewish believers only accepted Jesus as God after his ascension. The ability to do miracles does not necessarily prove that Jesus is God. Chinese people might think Jesus is 神仙下凡, demigod who descended into the mortal world. But Jews didn't think that way. Despite all the miracles Jesus performed, they would perceive Jesus as a prophet. You see, a great prophet like Moses can perform miracles. Or they will see Jesus as an angel. Angels are supernatural beings with supernatural powers. Thus, the epistles to the Hebrew explain Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is greater than an angel. In chapter 1:13, we read, "To which angels God ever says, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" We see an allusion to Psalms 110. So Psalms 110 verse 1 does not apply to any angel. And Hebrews chapter 3 verses 5 through 6 passage teaches that Jesus is more than a prophet. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. But he has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The office of the prophet is just one of the three. As a prophet, Jesus is greater than Moses. So we read in verses 5 and 6, "Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." So Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is more than a prophet and more. Jesus is the Son. So Hebrews chapter 1, 1-3 amplified Jesus' divine sonship. "God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful words. After providing purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." In John's Gospel, we will find four common messianic terms: the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, and the Son. The Son of God and the Son are two terms that have confused many readers when they read John's Gospel. Son of God and Son of Man depicts different meanings. The title Son of God is ambiguous. There are at least three possible meanings. First, Son of God may mean the messianic king, which is a human. Second son of God may mean someone who is closely related to God. Lastly, son of God may mean a person who is God himself, so it is ambiguous. However, people in Jesus' time restrict son of God to the first two meanings. To see Jesus as God was unthinkable. But there is another term, the son. The son spotlights Jesus' divinity intensively. The son refers to the divine being whom God sent, the being whom God sent to reveal himself to his people. The son is devoid of any biological relation connotation. So it doesn't mean that God has a wife and Jesus came about through that union. The son is devoid of any biological connotation. John's Gospel intentionally employs the term son to emphasize Jesus' divinity. Just son, not son of God. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who has the Father's side, has made him known." John 3:16, we read, "God gave his one and only Son." And Jesus says in John 14:3, "And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may be glorified, may bring glory to the Father." As the term Son of God is ambiguous, the book of Hebrews used the term Son exclusively in chapter 1 to 3 to amplify Jesus' divinity. So we see the Son is creator because he made the world. The Son is sustainer. He sustains all things. And this moment, he's still sustaining the world. The Son is Savior. He made purification for our sin. The Son is King. He sat down at the right hand of God. What does the creed Jesus is Lord mean? To the Jewish believer, the Shema confession. The Shema comes from the first word, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Jew will recite the Shema daily, every day in the morning and in the evening. The Shema permits the Jew to give allegiance only to Yahweh as their God and Lord. For the Jews to simply accept Jesus as God is to add another God to their faith, and that tantamounts to idolatry, breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." So the apostles had to assure the Jewish people that embracing Jesus as God is not idolatry. They can worship Jesus as God because Jesus is the same God whom their forefathers worshipped, the Yahweh, the I Am. It has been long assumed by many Bible readers, including myself, that Yahweh refers to the Father, God the Father. So whenever I read the word Lord in the Old Testament, I only thought of the Father. The concept of Yahweh as the triune God was blocked. The Israelites actually worship a triune God which they were not aware of. That means the name Yahweh applies to all the three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2:32, we read, "And everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh the Lord will be saved." Now on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, "And everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus the Lord will be saved." We see that Apostle Paul also urged gospel hearers to call upon the name of Jesus the Lord. In so doing, both Peter and Paul equate Jesus with Yahweh. Now, to the Gentile believers, since the Gentiles were not constrained by the Shema, the apostles directly proclaimed to them Jesus as Lord, that is, Jesus as God and King. When the Roman Empire coerced Christians to worship Caesar as God, the Christians resisted with the creed, "Jesus is Lord." They stood by Jesus as their God and King, "Jesus is Lord." In summary, the confession, "Jesus is Lord," to the Jewish Christian means Jesus is Yahweh, the King of the universe. To the Gentile Christian, it declares Jesus is their God and King. The New Testament churches refer to the Triune God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit instead of Yahweh. We only use Yahweh when we study the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord. What does it mean for us today? How do we treat Jesus' Lordship in the church? The Lordship of Christ basically means acknowledging Jesus as both God and King. Something happened between Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Elizabeth II. Oliver Cromwell transferred the real power of the British Empire from the throne to the Parliament. After Cromwell's acts, all the kings and queens of Britain were mere symbols of a bygone era. The British sovereigns no longer ruled the country. They became symbolic rulers instead of functional ones. So one queen was a ruler with sovereign power. The other queen is a symbolic ruler. Similarly, many Christians today have relegated absolute lordship of Jesus Christ to a symbolic level. I ask myself, do I see Jesus as the sovereign Lion of Judah? Or do I treat Jesus like a docile pussycat? During worship service, I may sing loudly, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. But Jesus may just be a symbolic Lord of my life, not a true Lord. I ought to return to the Lord the reverence due his name. You may ask, how do I apply the Lordship of Jesus in my life? How do I live out Jesus' Lordship? The application of Jesus' Lordship begins with God consciousness in our living. The opposite of God consciousness is godlessness. Godlessness is not the same as atheism. Atheism denies God's existence. Godlessness is not fearing or revering the God I knew to exist. We can be a Christian and yet be godless. In a godless mindset, we often tell ourselves, God is not fully aware. God doesn't care. So I'll do whatever I want. There's no right or wrong. With God consciousness, we are aware that God is present within me and among us. God is watching. And remind ourselves, I wouldn't want to do things that grieve God. A healthy fear of the Lord is to care about how God feels. If we love someone, we will not want to hurt or grieve that person. The psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having a healthy fear of God can prevent me from doing or saying foolish things that can lead me to sin. In Ephesians 5:22-6:9, we find three sets of teaching for the Christian homes, known as the household code. A Greco-Roman household is not just one family unit. It comprises many family units. The Roman household has hundreds of people, even thousands of people, for those who are officials, high officials. In the household, the pater familias is the same person in the husband and wife relationship, the same person in the father and children relationship, the same person in the master and slave relationship. The pater familias, that is the patriarch, had absolute legal power, even over life and death. Even married sons who are married are subject to their father's authority until the patriarch dies. Thereafter, they will form their own household and became the patriarchs of their household. Paul took the existing secular household code and Christianized it by applying the lordship of Jesus Christ in a household relationship. And there are two lord-focused principles. First lord-focused principle is to treat others as the Lord would treat them. Second is to do everything as to the Lord. Let us observe how the lordship of Jesus Christ reshaped the secular household code. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 25, we read, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord." Then husbands are exhorted to love their wife with Christ's love, which is sacrificial and a love that always seeks to build up. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children are asked, "Obey your parents in the Lord." And fathers are to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training and instruction of the Lord and not after their own ambitious design. Ephesians 6, 5, 7, and 9, we read, "Slave in the household, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." Masters are to treat their slave as the heavenly master would treat them. Prior to the household code section, Paul gave generic exhortation to all believers to live out the restored image in Christ. The Christian in the household, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, we read that the Christian in the household need to consciously put off their old self and put on their new self while God works within them. So following the ethical instruction, Paul then applied the Lord-focused principle to the household code into each of the three pairs of relationship. If Jesus were removed from the precepts, then the Ephesian household code would collapse. It will no longer be Christian anymore. Today, we should think carefully this question. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord in every realm of my life? In my family, work, school, church, and community. I believe that every vocation, every ethical work is a calling. Your work is sacred when you are doing it to serve the Lord Jesus. And you can become blessings to many through your job. That's an example of applying the lordship of Jesus in the realm of work. In conclusion, in Luke 20, 41 through 44, Jesus indirectly discloses his divinity. He is the Messiah. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. If Jesus is Lord, he should be treated as a true king, not as a symbolic lord in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we have received the Messiah Jesus as Lord. Help us to continue living in Jesus. Help us to be rooted and built up in him. Strengthen us in our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.